you remain standing for our scripture lesson. It's taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Do you think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. And let us pray. God, on this historic day, it was a beautiful day too. We thank you for your presence with us, and we open ourselves to hear your word and be filled with your spirit. May you teach us the words of life. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, I'll begin with a question this morning. So I want you to think about this and then just take a minute to discuss it with those near you. What is the best sermon you've ever heard? Now, I'm not fishing here, people, but what's the best sermon you've ever heard? What was memorable about it? Did it change you somehow? Go ahead, just think of that and say something to your neighbor about the best sermon you ever heard. Oh, the best sermon. Okay. I see some people in very animated discussion and some people sitting there scratching their heads like, I don't remember. We hear a lot of sermons. If we go to church most of our lives, we hear a lot of sermons. I certainly have over the course of my life, and I've certainly preached quite a number as well. But one of the stark truths I've come to realize is that sermons in and of themselves are not that memorable. How many of you had difficulty coming up with one right away? Yeah, quite a few of you. Yeah, okay. Thank you very much. We don't always remember those sermons. We hear them over and over again. Every preacher, though, believes that he or she is God's gift to preaching. That's a secret you should know. We all believe that we are bringing the greatest words that people have ever heard in their lives. But if you ask most preachers even what they preached 2 weeks ago, they probably wouldn't be able to tell you right away. Those words come and they go. And the effect tends to fade over time of those sermons. We don't remember a lot of sermons, but we do remember preachers, don't we? Oh, we remember those preachers. I remember Stuart Perrin, who was my pastor when I was growing up. From the time I have my earliest memory until I was in high school, Stuart Perrin was our pastor. And whenever he walked into a room, it was like God himself had strode in. You know, he had the white hair, he had a very gentle demeanor to him. He always put his arm around you and give you an encouraging word, which was a huge deal for me. I mean, I just looked up to him like this was God coming in to the house right now. Here it was. And, but the problem was, I don't remember a single sermon Stu gave. Not one. I could not tell you the outline. I could not tell you the title. I couldn't tell you anything about it. But I remember him. Because he embodied the word of God for me, regardless of what he said. Randy Jessen's another one of my mentors. Many of you know Randy. Randy's the pastor now at Wilson United Methodist Church. And I worked with Randy down at First United Methodist downtown in the Springs. And I remember Randy saying that preaching wasn't his best gift. I can't remember any outline of any of his sermons either. He'll probably listen to this recording and going, what are you talking about? But I don't remember any of them. But I am fond of saying that Randy is the pastor that I want to be when I grow up. Because Randy embodies the gospel. I remember all kinds of other preachers too. Preachers who didn't have a theological degree and would have been terrified to speak in front of a crowd. Do you know that public speaking is the number one fear that people have? Number one. Death is number two. It's number two. Jerry Seinfeld says that that means that when they're at a funeral, people would rather be in the casket than giving the eulogy. We're scared to death. I know people who have preached their whole lives but have never stood in front of a crowd. And those are people, well, in my life, like the Millers, who picked me up every Thursday, made sure I got a good meal every week and had some time away when things were really tough at home. Or the Cubbisons who took me in and gave me a home when I didn't have one. Or those folks who'd slip groceries in our car, you know, when we weren't looking. And all those people over the course of years of serving different churches and being in different churches, people who have extended kindness and generosity and grace, they have spoken more about the gospel to me than any words they could have said. Many of those people are in this room today. We're always preaching. And yet the best preaching isn't always the kind that comes from the pulpit. The best sermons are the ones that are embodied in the one who preaches. Today we're beginning a new series of sermons focused on the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the few sermons that all of us can remember, though, right? Because it's written out and we study it, we look at it, we've seen it over the course of our lives. I remember when I was a little kid and reading that Sermon on the Mount and that first Bible I had and reading the Sermon on the Mount about you know, when Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. And I thought, that's a little harsh. How are we going to deal with that? But I remember it so well. But you know what's interesting? After going to school and now getting my doctorate in preaching and church leadership, I have to tell you, Jesus would probably get a C- on this sermon. I mean, it doesn't have a good introduction. It's too stark. The structure is somewhat random and repetitive. There's no interesting illustration or story within it. It's repetitive. There's no three-point outline, no restatement of the theme, no conclusion, no swallowing the tail, as we say, of restating the beginning. None of that is in there. C minus. And yet, it's the greatest sermon ever preached. Because more than any sermon that's ever been given, it is one that is completely and fully embodied in the preacher. Matthew is the one who records the Sermon on the Mount for us in chapters 5 through 7 of his gospel. Now, you might recall that Matthew is writing his gospel to a very Jewish audience, and that the first four chapters are very important in setting up what Jesus is going to preach in this sermon. In chapter 1, for example, there is the genealogy. That's the part that everybody skips when they read through Matthew. But it's a very key part when you're reading Matthew's gospel. Because in that genealogy, Jesus is connected to David, the great king of Israel, and Abraham, who is the father of the whole nation. Jesus is the Messiah, who is a king, but also one who comes from this family of God. And then in chapter 2, Matthew, in a very interesting way, connects Jesus with Moses. Remember how the birth story goes in Matthew chapter 2? We always read Luke at Christmas time. You know, shepherds and angels and a baby in a manger. That's not Matthew. Matthew's gospel is about a baby who was born in Bethlehem, and then the king comes and slaughters all the babies under 2 years of age, and off the family escapes to Egypt. And then out of Egypt, the child comes and he becomes a leader. He goes into the desert for 40 days and he becomes a liberator. Where have you heard this story before? It's the story of Moses. Remember when Moses was a baby and Pharaoh wanted to kill all the children because he knew a liberator was being born, and yet Moses is put into a basket and sent down the river. You know, I heard something the other day that made it interesting. You know, Pharaoh ordered all of the babies to be thrown into the river. Moses' mother complied, but she put him in a basket. That wasn't part of the rules. She circumvented it. And yet Moses is raised there in Egypt for a time and then goes out into the desert for 40 years, 40 years before he leads the Israelites out of Egypt. So Matthew is telling us in these first few chapters that this Jesus, this Messiah, is connected to David as a king, connected to Abraham as a patriarch, and connected to Moses as the one who will lead his people out of slavery. In Moses' case, it was slavery out of Egypt. In Jesus' case, it is slavery out of sin and death. Matthew is thus telling us in not so subtle ways that Jesus is the culmination of the whole story of Israel. And so in chapter 5, all this is set up, and Matthew tells us that Jesus went up on a mountain and began to speak. Now notice that Matthew doesn't name the mountain. I mean, if you go to Israel, they will take you to the Mount of Beatitudes. I've been there many times. And you go up there and they say, this is the mount where Jesus preached it. Well, if you could see it, it's really not a mountain. It's kind of a hill. But Matthew doesn't tell us where it was, because it's not the location that's important here. It's the symbolism. Remember in the Old Testament that when the revelation of God took place, it most often took place on a mountain. Remember that mountain, for example, that God invited Moses to come up on, Mount Sinai, and there gave him the commandments, the law of God for Israel, God's people. It was the law that defined Israel and set her apart. It was a covenant between God and God's people, a rule of life that gave them their identity and their mission as people who were to be a light to the rest of the world. Well, of course, Scripture tells us that Israel rebelled against that rule of life. The story of Scripture is the story of repeated breaking of the covenant on the part of Israel and repeated faithfulness to the covenant by God, who continually called the people back into relationship with himself, with forgiveness and restoration. Eventually, though, Israel became so unfaithful that God gave them over to exile in foreign lands. And yet, even when they were far from home, God didn't forget them. He offered them hope. Hope of a Messiah who would come and do for Israel what she could not do for herself. The Messiah would be the one who would restore God's people and restore the law, the rule of life. He would be God's anointed one, the one who would bring God's justice and peace, the one who would protect Israel from her enemies and be faithful to God in ways that they never could. All that story is bound up there at the beginning of chapter 5, in the beginning of this great sermon. And so when Jesus ascends this hill, he's not just another preacher, but one who embodies the faithfulness of Abraham, the royalty of David, the law of Moses, the promise of the Messiah, and most amazingly, the person of God himself. The sermon that Jesus preaches is the ultimate sermon because Jesus is the ultimate preacher. The messenger is the message. The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon ever because it's fully embodied in the one who speaks it. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, says Jesus. Don't think that I've come to negate this story and the covenant that defines God's people. No, says Jesus, I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. What does it mean to fulfill the law? Well, in Greek, one of the senses of this word I think is most appropriate here. To fulfill here means to bring to actuality by doing. The way that Jesus fulfills the law, in other words, is by embodying it in his life and teaching. And he calls his disciples to do the same. So what Jesus is preaching here is not just a philosophy, not a doctrinal statement, or just another set of rules to follow. Philosophies and doctrines can be debated. Rules can be put on the wall and ignored. Remember when you were a little kid and they put the rules up in a kindergarten class and everybody would see the rules and there was always that kid in the class who always wanted to find a loophole. But it didn't say I couldn't do that, right? And so the teachers always have to add more stuff onto the rule all the time. I find it interesting, you know, that whole debate about wanting to put the Ten Commandments up in the courthouse. That's fascinating to me. I'm not sure what people expect. Do they expect that someone will walk by and see that one day and suddenly go, that's what we forgot to do? I don't know. That hurt, by the way. Just like then and now, we had lawyers who can help us find loopholes and find exceptions to every rule. The scribes were the lawyers and Pharisees, and the Pharisees were the morality police of Jesus' day. They knew the law backwards and forwards. They spent most of their day commenting on it and debating it, adding to it, discussing the loopholes, enforcing the letter, and telling the people that they were falling short. But Jesus says to his disciples that their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the lawyers and the moralists. You've got to go beyond that. It's not just about the legal. It's about something bigger than that. The righteousness of the hyper-religious is most often a self-righteousness that sees the faults of others more than the brokenness in their own lives. Now, what Jesus is offering here is not another list of rules, but rather a rule of life. Not an external law code, but an internal orientation to the world. An orientation toward the kingdom of heaven. Now, before we go any further, we got to unpack what that means too. Because Jesus uses this all through Matthew's gospel. The kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God mean essentially the same thing. And we may be tempted to think that Jesus is referring here to a faraway kingdom. That if we just do it right, someday we'll be able to fly off into the great beyond. Way beyond the blue to a distant heaven. But kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is a term that carries a lot different freight in the first century when Matthew is writing this. It's a term that means something more immediate. It means instead of a faraway place, it means the reign and rule of God on the earth. God's transforming mission to make all things new and good. The purpose of God's mission is to bring heaven and earth together in such a way that both are transformed. The old passes away in the face of the new. And Jesus says that this is happening in his own person. His first sermon in Matthew is Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's here, in other words, it's also coming. That word, that to be verb in Greek is tense ambiguous. It means it is here and it is already coming. It's ambiguous. Sort of like a Clintonian is, if you will. It's something that is already, it can have multiple meanings, but it's here and it's coming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus is announcing and demonstrating that in his own person. Not something distant, but something that's breaking in and happening right now. The king embodies the life of the kingdom. At the end of the sermon, Matthew tells us that the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus' authority comes from living what he preaches. So the rule of life that Jesus gives his disciples is nothing less than a way of living and being citizens of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Remember, in this sermon is the Lord's Prayer, and that's what we pray for every time, isn't it? On earth as it is in heaven, that's the kingdom. Jesus doesn't get rid of the old law as though it had no meaning. Instead, he fleshes it out. He doesn't call his disciples to follow a list of doctrinal propositions. Instead, he says, follow me. Not think about me, not believe in me, not debate me. Follow me. Live this way. Love this way. And you will know the reality of the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus called his disciples not only to pray for that reality, but to live it out. One of the books that has sort of gotten hold of me in the last several weeks is an old book I found. An old book by E. Stanley Jones, who was a great Methodist missionary. By the way, I don't have my Britney Spears microphone today. It broke, so that's why I have to use this. E. Stanley Jones had this great book called The Christ of the Mount. He wrote it in 1931, and he was a missionary to India back in the days of Mahatma Gandhi, back in the days of British rule. There he was, and he wrote this book about the Sermon on the Mount, and it's one of the most profound books I've ever read on the topic. And in that book, he gives a thesis statement that Joe and I are using as a thesis statement for this series. He says this. He says, the greatest need of modern Christianity is the rediscovery of the Sermon on the Mount as the only practical way to live. I could not agree more. As I study this sermon and have been looking at this for several weeks in preparation for this series, I become more and more convicted of the fact that the major reason Christian faith is becoming more and more of an outlier in the Western world is because we've become more concerned with admiring Jesus than following him. We become more concerned with doctrine than discipleship, more excited about the size of our congregations than about showing compassion in our communities, more focused on the creeds than following the Christ that they point to. We've made the core of our faith more about what we believe in our heads rather than what we do with our hands. Now, don't get me wrong here. Don't go out of here and say, Pastor Bob says the creeds aren't important. That's not what I'm saying. The creeds are important, but they are important for what they were designed to do. They tell us about the nature of Jesus in relationship to the triune God. What they don't tell us, however, is what we are to do with that knowledge. The creeds emerged out of a need to define the nature of Jesus in the early centuries of Christianity, but they were never meant to be the sum total of Christian faith and teaching. We're not called to merely believe things about Jesus, but to follow him. As the Apostles' Creed now stands, for example, it's quite possible to accept every single word of it and still leave your essential self untouched. Like Christian scribes and Pharisees, we can believe all the creed's assertions about God creating the world, about Jesus' death and resurrection, about the presence of the Holy Spirit, about the Holy Catholic Church, and yet have it make no difference whatsoever in the way we live. In fact, this was already in evidence when the creeds themselves were formed. Take the Nicene Creed, for example, major creed of the church. It was formed in the 4th century. During the reign of the Emperor Constantine. Now, Constantine's an interesting figure. He's a pagan Roman emperor there in the 4th century. And Christianity was a minority at this point, even a persecuted minority for various periods in Roman history. And yet Constantine was about to go into battle, the legend goes. And while he was getting ready to go into battle, he had a dream. And in that dream, there was a symbol of a cross. And there was a voice that said to him in the dream, "Under this sign, conquer." And so the next day, the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, Constantine leads his forces to victory. And so Constantine, the pagan Roman emperor, now says, that God, that Christian God, must have a lot of mojo. And so he says, now the whole empire is going to be Christian. That's an evangelism strategy. Believe or die. Okay, that'll work, right? But what's interesting about Constantine is after he had this vision, there were all these different fragments and factions in the Christian church, and he brought them all together at Nicaea for a council to decide once and for all what they believed about the divinity of Jesus. Now, if you read a book about this particular council, it's fascinating. This was not just debates in a conference room. These people were serious. They killed each other over these particular doctrinal points. And then there's Constantine himself. After the council and the creed was complete, Constantine, the previously pagan Roman emperor who was supposedly converted, was hailed as a bishop of bishops by the church. And yet, after his conversion, Constantine murdered his brother-in-law, sentenced his 11-year-old nephew to death, killed his eldest son and second wife, and took the nails that were supposedly from the cross of Christ and put one in his war helmet and one in the bridle of his war horse. And despite all that, he was canonized as a saint. Could this have happened, says E. Stanley Jones, if the men who had gathered there at Nicaea made the Sermon on the Mount an essential part of the creed? Suppose we had written it into our creeds and repeated it each time with conviction. I believe in the Sermon on the Mount and the way of life that Jesus calls me to, and God helping me, I will embody it. How might Christian history have been different? Would there have been the Crusades? The Inquisition? Would the Christian church have allowed the Holocaust? Would there have been such a fragmentation between churches and individuals over doctrine? Would the Christian church be less known for its scandals, its fights, and its hypocrisy, and more known for its love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control? John Wesley believed that the Sermon on the Mount was the key to unlocking what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, so much so that in his 52 standard sermons, which were the doctrinal basis for the Methodist movement, 13 of those sermons are on the Sermon on the Mount. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Martin Luther King, Mahatma Gandhi, even a Hindu, saw the Sermon on the Mount as the key to the way of life. This is the way. This is how our faith in Jesus becomes real. But as we will see, this is not an easy way. It's not a comfortable way. Jesus will challenge our assumptions and our comfort zones. this sermon did, after all, and others like it, get Jesus crucified. And those who would pick up the text and preach it risk the same thing. I can guarantee you that there's going to be something over the next 11 to 12 weeks that will push your buttons. Guaranteed. And I can guarantee you that because as I study it, it pushes my buttons. There are some things that I wish Jesus hadn't said. I thought about that as a sermon series. Things I wish Jesus hadn't said. That'd be an interesting sermon series, would it not? But he does say them, and he embodies them, and he calls us to do the hard task of following him in them. Think about today, for example, the anniversary of 9/11. On a day when we remember the horror of terrorism, the evil of people flying planes into buildings, the deaths of thousands of innocent people, two resultant wars that are almost 10 years old. On a day like this, the Sermon on the Mount challenges us with Jesus' words. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who mourn. Love your enemies. Pray for those that persecute you. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Now, we may be tempted to explain those words away so that they will fit into our categories, but Jesus won't allow us to do that. We might throw up our hands and say that loving our enemies is really impossible and that Jesus is really just being hypothetical here. In the best of all possible worlds, this is what we should do. It's hypothetical. But it is possible. And it's not hypothetical. How do we know? Because remember that the one who preaches this sermon is the one who will himself be an innocent victim of human violence and evil, enduring the terror of the cross. And yet hanging there, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The Sermon on the Mount forces us to process that reality today. The reason this sermon makes us uncomfortable is the fact that it transports us to this foreign world, one with which we aren't familiar because we've rarely seen it. We don't know what the world of the kingdom looks like all the time. Dr. Jones tells the story about a time he was in India and he heard about a child who had lived with wolves from the age of 2 to 11. No, those aren't just stories. That actually did happen in places. Remember, a child who lives with wolves from 2 to 11. The child ran on all fours. His legs had adapted that way. He only ate raw meat. And when he was captured and put on a regular diet, he contracted dysentery and died. E. Stanley Jones said this: "A human being had lived on a wolf diet for 9 years. Human nature had so accommodated itself to it that it seemed the natural way to live, and our more human ways seemed unnatural. We've lived so long on the wolf principles of selfishness and competition and strife that the Christian way of unselfishness, cooperation, and love seems to us a foreign way." In a world where sin makes people less than human, a world where people often act like wolves seeking to devour one another, Jesus calls his disciples to a foreign way, a way that he wants to make native within us. When the early church was first formed, as we read in the book of Acts, before they were called Christians, before they were called a church, they were called something else. You know what it was? What were they called? The Way. They were called the people of the Way. I think that's an image we need to recapture because we need to get back on that way. The kingdom way, the Jesus way. It's not an easy way. And anyone who tries to tell you that it's easy is selling you something. It's not an easy way, but it's the only way that leads to life. So I want to invite you to spend some time in this text over the next 11 or 12 weeks with us. I can't remember how many it is. We're going to be reading through Matthew 5, 7. We're going to be looking at a whole bunch of other texts that funnel into that one. And Joe and I are going to be posting some devotional thoughts during the week on our blogs and websites. So hope that you'll check in on those and take a look at them and wrestle with this. This is not easy. You can disagree. You can argue. You can deal. But most of all, I want to challenge you with one thing. And that is, over the course of the next 12 weeks, I want you to try the best you can, as I am going to try, to live these principles every day. Because here's my thesis. If we were to do that consciously, intentionally, we would see change in ourselves. And we would see change in the people around us. We are all preachers. Every time we walk out of the house, we are preaching something. What's the message that we will bring? May our sermons reflect the way. Lord God, you've called us to the way. Help us to follow it as people of your kingdom. In the name of Christ, amen.